Now, what we're doing today and then tomorrow is something a bit different than teaching through the text of Scripture. What we're doing is looking back in history at four different individuals, because this year marks the 500th anniversary that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And so as we consider that event, I thought it would be helpful for us to reflect back in history and look at the lives of men like Martin Luther, who led the German Reformation, led like men like William Tyndale, who was the first forerunner, really, to the English Reformation, and then look at John Knox, who led the Scottish Reformation, and Martin Luther, who led the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland, and also influenced France, and really Puritanism in England, and even Western civilization, as we know it, has been shaped by these men. And so we're going to look a bit about their history, just so we know who they are, but I don't want to dwell there because it's not really about these men, but it's about what they taught. It's what they believed. It's about the God that they worshipped. And so we're going to start by briefly looking at tonight at Martin Luther and William Tyndale. These men actually met. Tyndale actually studied in Wittenberg. And so we're going to look at how their paths crossed, and then how God used both of these men and their common truths that they believed in. And then tomorrow we're going to look at two other men who knew each other quite well, John Knox and John Calvin. Knox fled to Geneva, did many years of ministry with John Calvin, was very shaped by the ministry there in Geneva, and that in turn led to Reformation happening in Scotland. And so we'll see again at those two men, we'll look briefly at their lives and who they are, and then we'll look at their common doctrine that they both held to, but then the doctrine alone was not the purpose of either Calvin or Knox's life, but rather it was to serve the glory of God. It was to see people converted. And so we're going to start with Martin Luther and William Tyndale tonight and see their conviction on sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our sole authority. And then from that, the doctrines that they taught and that they wrote about. And then tomorrow we're going to look at, going to pick up those same doctrines that Knox and Calvin also believe. All these reformers believe the same truths that scripture's taught, which is amazing. And then we're going to see the purpose of these doctrines, how it served to give a greater view to the glory of God. So you just hang on to those sheets. We're going to look at that in this a little bit. I'm going to talk about just their life at first. And as I go through just a sketch of Martin Luther and William Tyndale quickly, I want to try both with the quotes you have in there. Those quotes are, none of them is my words. Those are all quotes from Luther, from Tyndale, from Calvin and Knox exclusively. I just want to hear from them and what they believed and taught. And same thing tonight, as I tell the story of their lives, I'm going to read so much of their own words on how they understood their own conversion and how they understood the things that they were doing. And hopefully that's more helpful to you. So we're going to start with just looking briefly at who Martin Luther is. He was a scholar, a polemicist, one who debated, a translator, a preacher, a pastor. In fact, in terms of his preaching, he preached about 7,000, he has about 7,000 of his sermons that are still recorded for us. That works out to about 200 sermons a year, about four a week. So just amazing. And that's beyond his translation work and beyond his book writing that he did. And so to consider Martin Luther, he was born in 1483 from a hardworking copper miner of a father. And his dad wanted to be a lawyer, so sent him off to school. He got a bachelor's and then a master's degree. But then 1 month into his legal studies, after getting his master's degree, in 1505, a lightning bolt knocked him to the ground. And then he cried out to the patron saint of miners. This was the patron saint that their family would have likely had an image of or a carving of in their home. And so he cried out to the patron saint and he said this, "Help me, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." And he was spared from that storm. So 2 weeks later, he entered a monastery, one of the seven monasteries in Erfurt, and he entered the most rigorous of them all, the Augustinian Order of Friars. And he said of this time there, he said, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with a daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. In his time as a monk, 2 years after entering that monastic order in 1507, he was ordained as a priest and went to perform his first mass, but he almost fainted with fear, and he said this, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." The Catholic Church taught then and still does that when you say the incantation, they call it hocus pocus, because that's what it sounds like in Latin. And so when they say those words, hocus pocus, the elements of the cup and of the bread actually turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Martin Luther did that, he was terrified that here he was in the presence of God and that he was such a sinner. So he failed as a priest, and he was moved then as a junior lecturer at the university, and he was still troubled with his sin. He had sometimes spent hours in confession at a time. And so he was sent to Rome, thinking he might find peace if he went to Rome and visited all the sacred sites there. But as he went to Rome, he left disillusioned because priests in Rome would be visiting prostitutes. He'd go up those stairs that say were the stairs that Jesus went up before he was crucified, and you're supposed to pray on each and every step. And he got to the top and he thought to himself, is there any truth to this? And so after this trip, he was transferred to Wittenberg. He received his doctorate in theology. This was 1512. Became a lecturer in Bible. And then from 1513 to 1513, taught the Psalms. From 1515 to 16, he taught Romans. And then 1516 to 17, taught Galatians. And then Hebrews in 1517 to 1519. And all of this study in the Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews prepared Luther for the controversy that was about to erupt over indulgences. And that was in 1517. John Tetzel, he was the chief peddler of these indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church was getting low on funds to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so it was offered to the Pope another idea. Let's sell indulgences. Shorten time in purgatory if you pay money, and the Pope will give you this certificate stamped by his seal. And so John Tetzel was one of the most powerful, you could say, of these preachers. And Tetzel would call out as he went, and he would gather in a scare. He'd be a street preacher. He'd gather in the marketplaces and towns. He'd come in with these crosses and have these big banners. And he would say, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And as Luther heard what Tetzel was preaching, he became deeply disturbed. And so on October 31st, 1517, that's 500 years ago this October, he nailed the 95 statements. He wanted a public debate over indulgences. And so if you look at his 95 theses, freely available to look at, much of them is about indulgences. And so he wanted a discussion about this. Now, according to Luther's own account, he was not yet converted when he published his 95 theses. But it wasn't long after this, in 1518, according to Luther, he was meditating on Romans 1:17, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther writes this about this verse. He goes, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." And so when Luther heard that the righteousness of God was revealed, he thought, well, that is God in his holiness. He is unrighteous, and therefore God's righteousness meant his own destruction and wrath. He did not understand the gospel. But then he writes, at last, here in 1518, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words." You know, I read it in context. Namely, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And so here is when Luther finally realizes justification by faith alone. This will become the bedrock doctrine of the Reformation. And Martin Luther immediately began to preach this new truth. And so in late 1518 and early 1519, he preached a sermon called Two Kinds of Righteousness. And he preached in this sermon. He said, through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. Such a faith is called the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness given in place of the original righteousness lost in Adam. And so he was preaching the gospel of grace, gospel of justification by faith alone. As he did this, this raised controversy in the Roman church. And he was summoned to appear to a debate with Roman Catholic Martin Eck, a theologian. And in that debate, Luther said this. He said, I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. Councils have contradicted each other. A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or council. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and council. And so as Luther said this in this debate, he underscored the doctrine that was really sat beneath justification by faith alone, is that the scriptures are our sole authority for all matters of faith and practice, of all matters of our life, really. Scripture is our absolute authority. And so in that debate, Martin Luther shows that he had a confidence in the scripture alone. So how did the Roman Church respond? Well, in June 15, 1520, Pope Leo issued a papal bull. Now that sounds like a big cow. Maybe you saw one on the way here. Not that kind of bull. Okay, a papal bull. It's papal. It's from the Pope. And a bull is an edict that was sealed with a bulla, Latin for red seal. And so that was why it was called a papal bull. And he said in this bull, this is from the Pope, he said, arise, O Lord, and judge your cause. A wild boar has invaded your vineyard. And he was talking about Martin Luther. And he said, Martin Luther, you have 60 days to repent or you'll be excommunicated, kicked out of church, removed from the church, and removed from faith. You'll be shut out of heaven. So what was Luther's response? Well, he gathered a crowd outside the gates of Wittenberg and he burned that papal bull. Martin Luther was an animated character. But before he did this, he wrote three essays, small books, in defiance of the Pope. In July 1520, he wrote a book called The Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. In that book, he said, it is pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. He writes, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. The claim that only the Pope may interpret Scripture is an outrageous, fancied fable. 2 months later, he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And you can see what he taught by that, Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The Roman Church, in his mind, was Babylon, reincarnate. And so in that book, he attacked the sacramental system, denied any kind of saving efficacy in the Mass, and he argued for two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he said this in this book. He said, what is asserted without the scriptures or proven revelation may be held only as an opinion, but need not be believed. The next month, in November of 1520, okay, and he's cranking out books month after month. Another book comes out. He writes The Freedom of the Christian Man. And here he teaches his doctrine, the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he writes this in that book. He says, a Christian is perfectly free, is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is in a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. He needs no works to make him righteous and save him, since faith alone abundantly confers all those things. All sin is swallowed up by the righteousness of Christ. And so he writes these three essays in 1520. And you can imagine how the Pope responds. He wants Luther dead. And so what happens is Luther ends up being summoned to a diet council at Worms. And there, these are the three books that are presented before him. And he's asked if he has written these and will he recant. And this was in early 1521. And he replied famously with these words at that diet. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And so after leaving that diet, he was promised safe passage, but his friends were fearful that he was going to be killed, and that it was a plot against his life as he left. And so as he left, his friends staged a kidnap, brought him safely to a castle, Wartburg Castle, near Eisenach. And there he gave himself to translating the New Testament into German and then later the Old Testament. Now this was in April of 1521, the Diet of Worms. By September 1522, he had finished his translation of the New Testament into German. And he said this as he published that translation. He says, I wish every town would have its interpreter, and that this book alone in all languages would live in the hands, eyes, ears, and hearts of all people. This ended up causing the Reformation just to spread even faster. Concerning the success that followed, Luther said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Okay, that was Martin Luther. That was his conviction that he had about the word of God. Now, as Martin Luther was there preaching, and as he was brought to that castle, translating the New Testament and later the Old Testament into German, as he wrote those three books, those books were published and sent everywhere else in the Roman Empire, or the former, the Western world. And so they were also read and mostly in universities and such that had the ability to learn and to read other languages. And so William Tyndale was a man who was in England. And he had studied at Oxford, and desiring to study theology, but he writes this, he goes, in the universities they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he been nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture. The scripture is locked up with false expositions and with false principles and natural philosophy. And Raquel has some relatives, a relative that's a priest. She has an uncle that went into training to be a priest. And they send you off, and for years and years, even till this day, you learn philosophy, you learn a bunch of other things, you don't learn the scriptures. And so when you're immersed in that philosophy for years after years, only then are you taught the scripture, and William Tyndale saw through that. And so he was prevented from studying the scriptures, and then in 1515, he graduated and was an expert in languages. And then he ended up going from Oxford to Cambridge at 1519. And then in 1520, as Luther was publishing his book, William Tyndale was in Cambridge reading the things that were being published in Germany. And a number of scholars, professors, and students gathered to discuss this new theology, and this group in Cambridge became known as Little Germany because of the Reformation ideas. Listen to the men that were in this group. Robert Barnes, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Bilney, and William Tyndale. These are the future English reformers at school reading Martin Luther's books. Of this group, all of them, except Miles Coverdale, died as martyrs for their faith. So in 1521, Tyndale, after reading some of Luther's writings, took time to study and digest the Greek New Testament. Erasmus, a Roman Catholic, had just published a Greek New Testament which corrected a number of errors in the Latin just years before Martin Luther published his German translation from that Greek Testament. And so William Tyndale delved into the study of Greek and that New Testament. He went around and he was a tutor, but he preached regularly to a small congregation during this time. But he grew frustrated and he said this of this time in 1521. Tyndale said, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture was laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." They didn't have the scriptures. They couldn't read Latin. They couldn't read Greek. And he said it was so hard to try to convey to them truth because they didn't have the scripture. He continued to preach and he traveled and he was known to have Luther-like views. So in 1522, he was warned about his views. And he says again, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were laid before their eyes in his mother tongue." He was warned, or he was involved in a dinner with a Roman Catholic priest, and they got involved in a heated debate over these Reformation doctrines, doctrines of the scripture. And as they talked about the authority of the scriptures, this Roman Catholic priest said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale responded, and he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you." And it was at this point when Tyndale realized, through his preaching and through his conversation, that apart from an English Bible, that the truth is going to lay hidden. And so he needed to devote his life to translating the scriptures, and that would be his devotion from then on. He tried to get official authorization from the king, but because of all the upheaval in Germany, they were fearful of the same kind of upheaval in England, and so no such authorization was given. And so in 1524, 30 years of age, Tyndale left England to undertake his work of translation. Now, where would Tyndale go if he's going to leave England to translate the Bible? Well, he went to Germany. And where in Germany did he go? He went to Wittenberg to study under Martin Luther and to study with Philip Melanchthon, two guys who were language specialists, because at that time, there was no university in England that had a professor that knew Hebrew. And so if Tyndale was going to translate from the Greek and from the Hebrew to give an English Bible, he needed to learn Hebrew. And so the person who knew Hebrew was Martin Luther. He was self-taught by finding a Hebrew grammar. And so he went to Wittenberg to learn Hebrew and to study with these men. Later in 1525, so a year after that, he had finished his translation of the New Testament from Greek into English, and he moved to Cologne, Germany, so he could publish in this city. It was a more populated city, so he wouldn't be found out. He was found out, and he had to escape to Worms, and it wasn't until the spring of 1526 till his New Testament was published and began to make its way to England, smuggled in bales of cotton. Over the next 8 years, two more revisions would follow. And to buy a Tyndale New Testament, which was bought up quickly, would take about a week's worth of wages of average labor. So it was a relatively cheap book to buy. Now, Tyndale, of course, is known for his Bible translations. And it was of this translation work that he was hounded down, and eventually he was imprisoned. And in October 1536, Tyndale He had translated the Pentateuch, and he was working on the historical books, and he had mostly finished those, so he never completed the Old Testament work. But Miles Coverdale would finish for him. But in 1536, after a year in prison, Tyndale was martyred as he was condemned as a heretic. He was strangled by an iron chain, then burned, and he was strapped with gunpowder as his body exploded and collapsed into the flames, dying for his faith. Now, Tyndale was a known Bible translator, just like Luther. Luther leading the Reformation in Germany, producing the German translation of the Bible. Tyndale, a forerunner, really, before you have the likes of Ridley and Latimer, these guys, Bradford, Hooper, preaching in England, giving them an English Bible by which to preach with. So both of these men, Bible translators, both of them scholars of the highest level, and both of them published a number of theological works. Tyndale's not known for his writing, but he did publish a number of books to answer his accusers who were writing against him from England. And we're going to look at some of his writings in just a moment. But as we consider these two men, they had a common conviction about the Scripture, and that is that the Bible is our sole authority, that the Bible must be understood, it must be preached, it must be taught, and through the Word of God, that salvation will come, that the true church will arise, that right preaching will come, a right understanding of the ordinances, right understanding of worship. Everything follows if the Word of God is rightly taught. That was first and foremost in both of their minds. And so this doctrine became known as sola scriptura, Latin for Scripture alone. What I want to do now is look at some of their writings. Just spend a few minutes. I'm not going to read all these quotes. But if you look at this handout, there's about 80 quotes on here. I'm only going to read maybe 7 or 8 here. And the rest are for you to read on your own time. And hopefully, if you want to find out, I didn't have time in haste to prepare this. I did not have time to footnote where all these works are from. If you want to read the original sources, read these books, I would highly recommend it. You can ask me what these quotes come from, and I can tell you these books are all available to read online, even today, free. So in those quotes, I want to read the common convictions that Luther and Tyndale both had on the Scriptures, and then on what the Scriptures taught. So first of all, I have the quotes numbered, so I'm going to read the first one. Look at the first one. This is Luther writing, and he says, "God's word has been silenced, and only reading and singing remain in the churches." That is, there's no more preaching in the Roman church at that time. He said, "This is the worst abuse. A host of unchristian fables and lies and legends, hymns and sermons were introduced that is horrible to see. Faith disappeared, and everyone pressed to enter the priesthood, convents, and monasteries, and to build churches and endow them. A Christian congregation should never gather together without the preaching of God's word and prayer, no matter how briefly. As Psalm 102 says, when the kings and the people assemble to serve the Lord, they shall declare the name and the praise of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that when they come together, there should be prophesying, teaching, and admonition. Therefore, when God's word is not preached, one had better neither sing nor read, or even come together." What he believed about the Bible was that it was inspired, completely infallible, given to us by God, a theological term that we call today verbal plenary inspiration. That is, the words, all of the words, plenary, all of the words are inspired by God, breathed by God. Look at quote number 6. He writes, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God." Then number 8. "Whenever you hear anyone boast that he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has no basis in God's word, no matter what it may be, tell them that this is the work of the devil. Whatever does not have its origin in the scriptures is surely from the devil himself. There was no charismatic movement in Luther's day, and you can see why. Inerrancy. He believed the scriptures were completely without error. Look at number 10. Scripture will not contradict itself or any one article of faith. In that famous debate with Martin Eck, look at number 13. This is what he said to him at one point. He goes, "Give me scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture." Because he kept on responding, "Well, Pope said this, Council said this. Give me scripture." About the authority of God's word, look at number 14. He says, "My dear Pope, you must not lord it over scripture, nor must I or anybody else, according to our own ideas. The devil take that attitude. We should rather allow scripture to rule and master us, and we ourselves should not be the masters according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above scripture." The next page, look at number 16. Number 16, this is a word to preachers. A word to preachers and to Bible teachers. Okay, some of you may be aspiring to teach God's word faithfully. He says the preacher must be subject to no one and have no master except the word of God. God does not want anything at all of your own initiative without his word. A good preacher invests everything in the word. About the clarity of scripture, the Roman church says, no, you can't give the scripture in people's hands. It's too confusing. They won't understand it. People are going to misinterpret it. Number 19 is from Luther, and he writes, "Scripture is intended for all people. It is clear enough so far as truths necessary for salvation are concerned." And that is borne out as all the reformers, as they went back to the scriptures, they all held to the same doctrine of scripture. They all had the same doctrine of salvation. Okay, they might have differed on some things like baptism or the Lord's Supper, but we're not going to get into those. But they, in terms of the gospel and how we are saved, there was complete unity. About the sufficiency of the word, that is, it's complete. All that we need. Look at quote number 22. He said, "Let us then consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the word of God. The word is the word of life, of truth, of light, of preaching, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, and of every blessing beyond our power to estimate." And number 24, this is so helpful, written, this is to be written to our culture today. We should send this to all those people in office and in politics. He says this in number 24. "Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatsoever. Now we know how we may escape death and the devil who has redeemed us, and how we are to get these great treasures. These things we learn only from this book of Holy Scriptures." Now, not only did Luther and Tyndale share these views about the Scriptures, but they had a common understanding of how we are saved, about the doctrine of sin, how we are sinful before God, and how it requires a divine act of God to make us a new creature, and that new birth grants to us faith, and that instrument that God grants us faith is given to us by faith alone. And then we are saved by Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And so what I want to do in just a few more minutes is look at Luther and Tyndale from both of their works on the doctrines of grace. And this is the term that they've coined. The doctrines of grace, is what they mean is the doctrines that pertain to salvation. How God works in salvation and how we are saved and what we must do. And they were called the doctrines of grace, and they called the Roman Catholic Church those doctrines of works, of law. And so the reformers taught the doctrines of grace. And whether you're talking about Luther, Tyndale, Knox, Calvin, Zwingli, any of the leading reformers, they all held to these doctrines of grace. Look at quote number 29 from Luther on the condition of man. He says, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching at the time, we are not sinners because we commit this or that sin, but we commit them because we are sinners first. That is, a bad tree and bad seed also bring forth bad fruit, and from a bad root only a bad tree can grow. Okay, they affirmed original sin, that we're born in sin and iniquity, and because of that, we will sin because we are sinners by nature. The next page, look at quote number 32. Another one of Luther's writings. Now, a lot of these writings, these quotes from Luther about salvation, the doctrines of grace, come from his book, The Bondage of the Will. Martin Luther, actually, later in his life, he said all his other works, he was not pleased with them. But the one book that he was, proud of, the one book that he thought was fit to be published was his book, The Bondage of the Will. In his mind, this was his magnum opus. And so if you're going to read one book of Luther, read The Bondage of the Will. It was a response to Roman Catholic Erasmus, who wrote The Freedom of the Will. And so Luther, he talks in very colorful language. So you don't worry about falling asleep in that book as he challenges Erasmus on many points. But anyways, he writes here on quote number 32. He says, Scripture represents man as one who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but in addition to his other miseries, is afflicted through the agency of Satan, his prince, with this misery of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, unfettered, able, well, and alive. Perfect description of our world today, who are deceived in their sin, who think they are living in freedom, but he says they are living in bondage, captive to Satan, his or her prince. The next number of quotes are from Tyndale on the same truth about the nature of man. I'll read one of his. Look at number 40. He says, the text is plain. Here, it's a commentary on 1 John. And he says, we are stone dead and without life or power to do or consent to good. The whole nature of us was captive under the devil and led at his will. And we were as wicked as the devil now is. And we consented unto sin with soul and body and hated the law of God. He's describing the natural man apart from God's grace. Part of the doctrines of grace that all the reformers believed was God's sovereign election. That in order to be saved, a natural man in bondage to sin required God's intervention, God's action. Quote number 42 from Martin Luther, he says this, all things take place according to God's election. Jacob was loved by God because he had been elected, and he obtained mercy because it thus pleased God from eternity. Just as also he said to Moses, I show mercy, etc., on whom I have mercy. He says, it is solely because of a merciful God that anyone is chosen or is righteous, inasmuch as all men are equally a part of the mass of perdition, and no one is righteous before God unless he receives mercy, that everything depends on a merciful God and not on someone's will is evident and proved by the fact that in order that God might show this to be the case and that man might know that it is not due to his own running but to the mercy of God that he wills and runs. You know, John Calvin so often is attributed to these doctrines of election, but every single reformer believed them and taught them. William Tyndale, look at his quote number 48 on the next page. Tyndale wrote much about election. He says, in quote number 48, predestination and salvation are clean taken out of our hands and put in the hands of God only. For we are so weak and so uncertain that if it stood in us, there would be of a truth be no man saved. Okay, if it was up to us, he's saying, no one would be saved. The devil, no doubt, would deceive us. And then, 53 from Tyndale. He says, why does God open one man's eyes and not another's? Paul, in Romans 9, forbids us ask why. For it is too deep for man's capacity. God, we see, is honored thereby, and his mercy set out, and the more seen in the vessels of mercy. But the popish, a word that they called the Roman Church, the popish can suffer God to have no secret hid to himself. They have searched to come to the bottom of his bottomless wisdom, and because they cannot attain to that secret, and be too proud to let it alone, and to grant themselves ignorant with the apostle that knew no other than God's glory in the elect, they go and set up free will with the heathen philosophers, and say that a man's free will is the cause why God chooses one and not another, contrary unto all the scripture. Those are from the words of William Tyndale. So he says it's a mystery of God. It's according to God's own choice. And he accuses the Roman Church of philosophizing and not being settled on Scripture. On page number 5, you'll see quotes on the atonement. You can read Luther's quotes. I think they're so interesting, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read one from Tyndale. Number 56 from Tyndale. On the atonement of Christ, he said, Christ's blood has purchased life for us. He's talking about believers there. And has made us the heirs of God, so that heaven comes by Christ's blood. If you would obtain heaven with the merits and deservings of your own works, yea, the shame and shame the blood of Christ, and unto you were Christ dead in vain. That is the reason why you are saved. The reason why you are a Christian is because Christ purchased you with his blood. About the new birth. Read one from Luther, number 59. Okay, the new birth is when God sends his Spirit to grant you new desires, a new heart. It's when someone is converted. What do you mean by converted? They're saved. They're made new. And so this is what the Reformers taught about the new birth. Martin Luther, number 59, says this. If God works in us, the will is changed. And being gently breathed upon by the Spirit of God, it again wills and acts from pure willingness and inclination and of its own accord, not from compulsion, so that it cannot be turned another way by any opposition, nor be overcome or compelled even by the gates of hell. But it goes on willingly and delighting in and loving the good, just as before it willed and delighted in and loved evil. That is, how do you know you're born again? The Spirit of God has breathed upon you, and now you have new loves and new desires. Before you loved evil, and now you love good. Now you love God. Now you love the glory of Christ. Now you love Christ's people. Now you love to worship God. That's a work of the Spirit of God, work of the new birth. William Tyndale believed the same thing. Look at his quote number 63. He's talking here about the new birth. And he says in number 63... He says, faith springs not from man's fantasy. You don't just cook it up on your own. Neither is it in any man's power to obtain it. But it is altogether the pure gift of God poured into us freely, without all manner of doing of us, without deserving and merits, yea, and without seeking for us, and is God's gift and grace purchased through Christ. That is a faith. And the desires for God to call out to him is a product of the Spirit of God breathing upon us in new birth. Number 66 from Tyndale again. He says, Scripture ascribes both faith and works not unto us, but to God only. to whom they belong only, and to whom they are appropriate, whose gifts they are, and the proper work of His Spirit. The last truth on page 6 is persevering grace. What I mean by that is that those who are saved will attain final salvation. Those who are born again will be saved. They will not, as Martin Luther says, last quote, they have their desires set on things that are good and unrighteous, on things of God, and not even the gates of hell can turn their heart another way. They will be preserved by God's grace. We might call it today eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Okay, what they meant by that is not if you prayed a prayer, you're always going to be saved, but if you've been born again, that work is not going to be undone. Okay, and so Luther writes here on this preserving grace, number 69. He says, when you have Him, Christ, as your shepherd, you will surely not want. Yes, you already have what you shall have, eternal life. Nor will you ever perish, nor shall any power be so great and mighty that it could not snatch you out of His hand. Of that you can be sure, for this shepherd's voice will surely not lead you astray. And then Tyndale, look at quote number 72. He says, God's elect cannot so fall that they rise not again, because that the mercy of God ever waits upon them to deliver them from evil, as the care of a kind father waits upon his son to warn him and to keep him from occasions and to call him back again if he be gone too far. It's like the kids out in the boats today. You guys have gone too far. Come back. It's what God the Father will do to His own children. He will not let them go too far. And so as we consider these truths and these quotes, and I'll leave you to read the others on your own time, we have to ask, well, why are these things so important? It's so important for us today because there was unity among these reformers, whether in Germany, whether in England, whether in Scotland, whether in France, whether in Switzerland, whether in the Netherlands. These truths were the foundational truths that led birth to a revival that we haven't seen since, where we have thousands upon thousands of people getting saved. We have churches being restored. We have the true gospel being preached. We have the Word of God being published in the language of the people. We have the shackles of Roman Catholicism being broken and thrown off. And so it's important to understand our own heritage that these men taught and believed, such that we would hold fast and cling to the God that they so desperately loved. And these doctrines fueled them to not have a concern of their own life. Martin Luther had many death threats on his life. Same with William Tyndale. Tyndale was martyred. And so many other martyrs, especially the English martyrs, would go to their place of execution singing hymns and rejoicing to the glory of God. And it was because of these doctrines that they could do so. It was because they knew this God, because they knew the Scriptures, and so they had such confidence in the Word of God that they could go to their death, certain that they would be with Christ in just a matter of moments. And they said, I will have supper with Christ tonight if you burn me here on this stake. And so these men championed Scriptures, like doctrines like sola scriptura, sola fide, that were justified by faith alone. They taught the doctrines of grace and solus Christus, we're saved by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so this is our heritage. We stand in these line of godly men, and may we be led to love the Scriptures as they love the Scriptures, to love God as they love God, and to cling to the same truths that they saw so very clearly in the Word. Okay, let's just have a word of prayer before we go and eat. And then tomorrow we'll look at Knox and Calvin and then talk a bit more about what this means for us here in 2017. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. God, I'm thankful that it is your delight to raise up men to be preachers of your word. Men who understand that it is not them, but it is the word that must be taught faithfully and truthfully, and that you will do a work of conversion, that you will build your church as you've promised. Oh God, I pray that we'd have that same conviction today. I pray that in our homes, the word would be central. I pray that in our teaching to our children, the word would be central. I pray that in our church, the word would be central, because the word is your word to us. It is how we know you. It is how you have taught us how to worship you, how to come to you, how you save, and how we ought to go to evangelize and to make disciples. And so may your word be central in our lives as it was in the lives of Martin Luther and William Tyndale and these other men. Help us to learn from their lives, but more so, from your grace as seen in their lives and from their doctrine. I ask this in Jesus' name, and I pray also that you would bless this food that we have about to partake. May we have a good time together. Thank you for all those who provided it for us. We ask this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.